that song doesn't get your juices flowing, I don't know what will. That was really good. Appreciate Paul. He always puts a lot of thought into his song services. So many of our song leaders do, but you always know Paul will. And thank you for leading that song. Now I've got to preach a good lesson. One of the things that I'm not seeing it on my screen. Does anybody know out there what's going on? Push the buttons. Oh, here it comes. There it is. Sorry about that. We'll go back to the beginning. Just your walking up here scared it. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 7, and then we're going to spend our time in 1 Kings chapter 8. We want to look at the prayer, and obviously we cannot look at it in its entirety. We're going to look at verses that seem to be a thematic through the prayer that Solomon dedicates the temple. Especially when you think of how glorious that must have been, because it says that they offered more sacrifices than could be counted. And when the priest brought the ark into the temple and set it in its place, and then, of course, they would have receded behind the curtain. The poles in Solomon's temple were long, and they stuck out beyond. It wasn't a wall, a solid wall, as a tabernacle would have been. So you could see the poles from the other place. It says the glory of God filled the temple, and that the priests could not carry out their duties. They were driven out, that God was manifesting Himself, just as He had with the tabernacle, saying that I will take up my place here. Throughout this prayer, there's going to be some of these phrases, seek, pray, and turn, and heal the land, but it particularly comes out in the 2 Chronicles passage. Look with me at verse 12 of 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon in the night and said to him, I have heard your prayer, and I have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer that is made in this place. And again, at verse 14, you can see, I will, if they will pray, if they will seek my face, and they will turn from their wicked ways. Now turn back with us to 1 Kings chapter 8, and we will spend our time thinking about the verses that were read this morning, beginning at verse 22 and following. What will happen in this is that Solomon's great prayer is going to ask Israel to acknowledge, as our songs did this morning, who our God is, and to know Him. And then, as will come again and again in the prayer, if a man sins, or if Israel collectively sins against you, then hear in heaven when they seek your face, and when they repent, and when they turn, and in your dwelling place there, because He's going to say about this temple, there is no box that could contain you. The heavens cannot contain you, much less this temple that I have built. Solomon was well aware of what the Israelites would fail to understand. And of course, in the days of Jeremiah, they would say, the temple is here, the temple is here, the temple is here, in Jeremiah 7, as if it were some kind of magic, lucky rabbit's foot that God dwelt there. There, nothing can happen to us. But God, remember, in the vision of Ezekiel, removed Himself from the temple, remember? And went out to the hill that was beyond, signifying that that was now just a box. And God would destroy His people as He had predicted He would because of their ungodliness. How much do we need this prayer? How much do we need to pray to God the same kinds of things that Solomon does in this prayer? So let's think together about 1 Kings chapter 8 together. First of all, to know who God is, that there is no God like Him. Look at verse 23 with me. Verse 23, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like You in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to Your servants who walk before You with all their heart. Our brother said a minute ago, we come here not to bow before anything else, to bow and worship before the great God. There is no other like You. Verse 27, But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built?" He understands the point that Israel needed to see, that while we are trying to magnify the greatness of God by covering the hole inside of the holy place and the most holy place with solid gold, make it out of the best materials, have it be such a shining thing that when the sun hit it, it would just dazzle you, they said, of Herod's temple later that he built, the third temple. But that the people would recognize by that greatness of the structure, we're just trying to magnify the something we cannot even attain, the greatness of God. And then toward the end of the prayer at verse 60, he says that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God and that there is no other. How essential is that thought? To know who God is and to honor Him in all His power. His mighty hand, look at verses 41 and 42. "Likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm." How many of the Psalms talk about His ability to strike with His outstretched arm the enemies of God's people, the power that He has. "When He comes and prays toward this house, here in heaven your dwelling place, and do to all according for which that foreigner caused you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you as do the people of Israel, that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name." Well, Tyler, this is just for you, right? You knew that a honeybee would have to enter the discussion. Think about the power of God, the might of His hand. How well do you carry a 50-pound load over a long distance? You ever lifted up sacks of feed like we would have to do on the farm? I used to do it in those days pretty easily. Now it hurts. Now stuff happens that I didn't really think would happen. But how do you walk for a long distance and pick up speed? We're going to talk about the honeybee. When it loads up at a flower, it literally picks up speed. Now it's carrying extra weight, tons of extra weight to its body. Just like an ant that can lift beyond what it's able to do. Those pollen baskets that you see on that particular worker bee is just one side. She's got the other side fully loaded like that too. She has a honey stomach, meaning the part that doesn't digest. It's where they put the nectar and then the enzymes begin to start the process of changing it to honey. But nectar is like 80% water, and they have to, 80-something percent, they have to take it back to the hive and fan away until they can get it down to 18% water, because that's what will finally be where honey can be made. But her gut is going to be filled with at least a huge drop that comes out of them. I've squished them sometimes accidentally, and they squish out a drop. But a big drop of nectar to the weight of that bee, and then both sides loaded with pollen like that. And she picks up speed. She flies faster back than she did going. How is that possible? How do honeybees get loads of pollen in a honey stomach full of nectar back to the hive many times a day? Many times. Dozens of times. That same bee will fly back out. And if it's close at hand, really close at hand, it'll just be almost like 100 times she will go out in a day from the beginning of daylight until the last of daylight. Will that particular bee do this? It has to do with a great mechanism that God built. Honeybees have four wings. Flies, mosquitoes are called dipteras. Dipterians are dipterans. Two wings is what both of those Greek words mean. Only have two wings, single wings on both sides. They have other things that let them balance themselves when they fly. But honeybees, like other insects that need to hover, that need to have the helicopter idea that they can go from a blossom to a blossom, need to have the ability to do that. The four wings allow them to do that. But when they get to that loaded stage and they need to go back, how are they going to carry that back over a long distance? They not only pick up speed, as I said to you, but efficiency as well. They fly better when they're coming back. And it's because of this. You see, the two wings are now together. The reason they're together is because of that illustration that's right here. One side of the wings has a hook. There's little tiny hooks that go all down this side of the wing. The other side has a trough that's built. She takes the one wing and hooks it into the other. Now, aerodynamically, she can fly faster than she did before. And she turns the angle of her wings in a way also. It's both the angle of their wings and the fact that they can hook them together. And if you get down, if I had pictures other, the graph was on this one, you can see those hooks and you can see that trough. Try to think about Darwinian evolution explaining that. The only one that makes the, you know, a honeybee goes out to the flower and says, man, we need a more efficient way to carry stuff back. Somebody over time develops that. How does that happen? The queen's the only bee that lays in the hive. She has wings that are similar to that, but she flies only twice in her life. When she is a virgin, she goes out to mate. She has no load because she is not yet mated with anybody. The second thing is that she will only fly again if the hive decides to swarm, and she shrinks down. When she does that, she just shrinks down. She just gets smaller and smaller till so she can fly. So the very process by which workers would have to have the ability to say, we're going to get aerodynamically better through a process of natural selection and evolution and all that that says. How does that transfer to the queen bee, the one bee that has to lay the eggs that make that possible? It's unbelievable when you think about it. All of that argues design. All of it shouts. The maker is unbelievable. Now, I know before you never even thought about hooks on a honeybee wing. And you probably sometimes might wish that I don't go to honeybees all the time. Tyler just shrugged his shoulders. But they fascinate me because they always declare the power of our God. The majesty of our God. The ability that people, when they write about this, they talk about it in terms of it being designed. Of the kinds of things that people will do when they try to design planes and helicopters to do the things that they do. Indeed, when Rahab said, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And when we heard these things, our hearts melted. And neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Do we believe that with all of our hearts? So that when whatever we face in this life, our God is able to handle whatever and see us through. And so Solomon prays. Secondly, he talks about his extraordinary knowledge. Look at verse 39. Then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and render to each whose heart you know according to all his ways. For you, you only know the hearts of all the children of mankind. That very thing we saw this morning when Jesus knew what the scribes were thinking in their heart when they said, who is this man that purports to forgive sins and blasphemes against God? And Jesus, it says, knew in his heart what they were thinking. Only God has that ability. In Acts the first chapter 24, when they had set the two to take Judas Iscariot's place, it says, and they prayed and say, you, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen. Does that ever cause you to ponder for a second that God knows exactly what you are right now? He knows whether our heart is true, whether we are right, whether we're trying to do what's good, or that we're the opposite of those things. That we really are people that are not good deep in our hearts. In Revelation 2:23, I will kill her children with death, speaking of Jezebel at that church, and all the churches shall know that I am He who searches the mind and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. We cannot escape His eye. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said of David that when he looked down and saw Bathsheba and in that moment wanted her and was going to do everything in his power to obtain her, he said at that moment God became unreal to him. We may all be tempted. Whatever the temptation is, it may be the same temptation as David's, but the difference is God going to continue to be real to us? And if He is absolutely the God we know and He is real to us, then we'll not act on that temptation. We'll not do what is wrong. We'll choose what is right. We cannot escape His eye. We cannot escape what He knows about us. And folks, think about that. 6 billion people on this planet, this great God has the ability to know what every last one of us in this room are thinking right now. God's right to judge mankind. Look at verse 32. Because of this and because of who He is, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, verse 32, condemning the guilty by bringing his conduct on his own head and vindicating the righteous by rewarding him according to his righteousness. And then look at verse 39. Then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and render to each whose heart you know according to all its ways, as we read a moment ago. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul said, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one of us may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Look, sometimes we look at this world and we see lots of wickedness and lots of evil. And sometimes it seems to escape. The people that do what they do seem to live until old age, and that's exactly what the psalmist got, had such a problem with God in Psalm 73. He'd look at the sleekness and fatness of those that absolutely rebelled against God, and he looked at the suffering on the other hand of those that were righteous, and he said, my foot almost slipped until he said, I came to the temple, until I came to the house of God, and then I remembered. And then I clarified, and I thought again of what really is so. That yes, people may in this life get away with it, but God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. We're not to bring vengeance upon people that have wronged us. And that would be very hard. You think about somebody, if they were to molest your daughter or your granddaughter, you think about somebody that murdered your son or your grandson. It would be really hard not to want to kill them, not to want to render justice because of the ungodliness that they have done. And maybe even they escape for a while the justice they hear. Maybe they don't get the justice we think they are given 20 or 30 years in prison, but their life is not taken from them as they took the life from our children. And how much I would hate them, how much I would want to seek vengeance against them, I know in my heart what I would struggle with. But God says, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Don't worry about it. I'll set everything right. There's not anything that escapes my notice. There's not any heart that can do what they do. This life is just for a short little bit. And then all eternity, which is really where we're all heading. And that God says, I will set it right. And He will. And our trust in Him can be absolute. He has created all men in His image and demands that all men bow before Him. And if they choose not to, He will render to them according to what they have done, whether good or evil. And then so often in this, He turns His attention to the fact that all men sin against God. Let's start with the last one that's on the overhead. Verse 46, He says, if they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them and give them to an enemy and so forth. He just puts that little tidbit in there. There's nobody that doesn't sin. Remind you of what Paul says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What is our problem? The deepest problem is not the state of the economy, not what North Korea is going to do or not do, Iran, all of those things. They may involve sin for sure. But the end result is, God says, it's not acknowledging who I am and living in reference to me as you ought to live. And that reference means that you treat other people the way you ought to treat them. You love them. And so it would solve all wars. There wouldn't be wars that would have destroyed people. This week somebody told me about that they had had a World War II soldier, and he had such a bitterness in him when he had come back, because of all the terrible things he had witnessed and all his buddies that had died. And so it turned him absolutely against God. In the end of his life, he obeyed. He was the stepfather of this person, but he had been an abusive stepfather. And the thing that he saw, he could not rectify in his mind this that God would let these kinds of things happen. It was finally somebody that said to him, but think about it, if all men obeyed God, if Hitler had have loved God with all of his heart and soul and mind, there never would have been a World War II. Maybe somebody else. But you understand what I'm saying? That's how they convinced him, by saying, if everybody obeyed God and followed God, there would be no sin and nobody would have ever killed other people and have done the horrible things of the Holocaust and so forth. And that struck him and is the one thing that with many other things, that turned him to follow the Lord. There is no one who does not sin against you. And so, if you look down through here, you look at verse 31. If a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath. And verse 35, when your people Israel, not just an individual, but now the people are defeated before their enemy because they have sinned against you. And verse 35, when the heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you. So all through this prayer, it is connecting to the fact that you are going to dwell among your people, but this relationship means we need to walk in your ways. We're going to fail. All of us are going to sin. But the demand of grace is it's not cheap. We need to strive as much as is in us not to sin. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And then he goes on to say at verse 4, he that says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him. Whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected to him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. A young man came one time struggling with depression, and we talked a lot about it, and he was praying and praying to God, and that was his problem. He was having a hard time with God, thinking, I'm praying for relief, and I'm receiving no relief. But in the course of that conversation, he told me that he fell prey again and again and again to porn. And it just struck me of these verses, of many others that you could read. But if you give yourself over to sin again and again and again, why should God listen to you? You have to defeat this if you want God to listen to you. I'm not saying you're going to fall from time to time. There's a difference in stepping in the muddy ditch and getting in the middle of it and wallowing in like a pig. You and I can't keep on sinning. That's what John goes on to say in his epistle over and over again. It can't be the active part of our lives anymore as his servants. We must walk in his ways. Look at verse 36. Then hear in heaven and forgive the sins of your servant, your people, and when you teach them the good way in which they should walk and grant rain upon the land. Again, they must follow you. Verse 58, that he may incline our hearts to him to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his rules, which he commanded our Father. And finally, at the end of the prayer, let your heart, verse 61, therefore be wholly true to the Lord our God, walking in his statutes and keeping his commandments as it is this day. That must be our lives. We must try as hard as we can to walk with Him. But we're going to fail. We are men, and there's no one that does not sin. No one can say, you have no sin, remember John says. We all are going to fail Him at times. Look at verse 33 again. When your people Israel are defeated before the enemy because they have sinned against you, if they turn again to you and acknowledge your name and pray and plead with you in this house, and then verse 35 says essentially the same thing. Drop down to verse 47. Yet if they turn their heart in the land, this is when they would be totally cast away in captivity. If they turn their heart in the land of which they have been carried captive and repent and plead with you in the land of their captors, saying, we have sinned and have acted perversely and wickedly. If they repent with all their mind and with all their heart in the land of their enemies, who carried them captive, and pray to you toward their land, which you gave to their fathers, the city that you have chosen, the house that I built for your name, here in heaven, your true dwelling place, your dwelling place, their prayer and their plea, and maintain their cause and forgive your people. That's Daniel, wasn't it? Who opened his windows toward Jerusalem and three times every day prayed to God. That prayer, we have sinned. Read Daniel, the seventh chapter. Read his prayer there. And in the ninth chapter, I think, is where the prayer that is so vivid is recorded by him. That none of us are not guilty. Is that us? Do we acknowledge our sin, really? Think of how little sometimes we do. That sometimes we can go and think that we are so right with God. Do you begin that day thinking, man, there's got to be things that I'm not seeing right. I'm not doing. I know I am too weak. And there are things I realize. Sometimes it's brought to my attention by others. But think about what we do so often when somebody brings something to our attention. Do we bow up? I mean, it's always our first reaction, I think, is not to humble ourselves, but to defend ourselves. And that says something very dangerous about every last one of us. That we so easily, what the Scriptures say again and again in the New Testament, be not deceived. Because we can so easily deceive ourselves. We need to acknowledge our sins. We need to acknowledge the fact that we are weak. We need to be, as Solomon says, throughout this great prayer, aware of it. And then we need to do works befitting it. So we ask God to hear from heaven and forgive. And we've read many of those verses already. You think of God who's willing to forgive Manasseh. King Manasseh, who slaughtered so many people and sinned by bringing idols into the very temple of God, made his sons pass to Molech. Manasseh, who was the son of Hezekiah, who had to live under that great king for at least 12 years until he died. He came to the throne when he was 12, but he had to see his dad, and he became what he was. God, who can forgive the Sanhedrin and the Jewish leaders. And some of them did turn to Him. A great company of the priests obeyed the gospel, we are told in the book of Acts. And the Gentiles and all their stinking sins that Paul enumerates in Romans, the first chapter. And the thief on the cross. And on we could go. Zacchaeus, the Apostle Paul. And God hears and He forgives. And it doesn't matter, as Peter just thought, you know, seven times if somebody sins against me, that's pretty generous. Until 70 times seven. It has no limit. Just think of how often God has, in His great mercy, forgiven me and forgiven you. It ends with this great thought of God keeping His promise to His people. In verse 23, at the very beginning, He says, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like You in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love, hesed, that word that occurs 250 plus times in the Old Testament. And it's hard to translate. The English Standard says steadfast love to Your servants who walk before You with all their hearts. God doesn't give up on us. And He keeps going and He keeps bearing and He keeps putting up with all our weaknesses and terrible sins that we commit from time to time and maybe sometimes very openly. But He keeps trying. It is the promise that He gave us. Until I say the end of time, there is that hope. And so at verse 56, blessed be the Lord who has given rest to His people Israel according to all that He promised. Not one word has failed of all His good promise which He spoke by Moses, His servant. And He's promised to us. Peter says in 2 Peter 3:13, nevertheless, we according to His promise look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in Him in peace, without spot and blameless. This morning, is that where you are? Are you in Him to be found in Him? For the promise that waits before us is a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness will reign, where God will have set all things where they need to be. We can help you come to God this morning as together we stand and sing.